thank all of you for your well wishes while Janet and I vacationed a little bit. It was lovely. It was wonderful. And thank you for your prayers that it would be a restful time, because it was. And grateful for the time to reflect and rest. And if I sound a little gravelly here, it's because I have a problem with my voice and I'm just getting over being a little sick on vacation. It was a tough duty to be sick in that place. I would like to play just a brief little clip to introduce our subject for this morning. So, if you'd like to. There was a Washington Post journalist by the name of Gene Weingarten who won the Pulitzer Prize a while ago for an article that he wrote, which was called Pearls Before Breakfast. It was about a musician who was playing a violin in this escalator area, this very piece that I've just played to you. It's in the a plaza in Washington, D.C. And hidden, as you can see, was a video camera on this person who was playing some of the most inspiring classical music that was ever written, as the commuters basically walked by and ignored him. The violinist was Joshua Bell. This is Joshua Bell. Joshua Bell is one of the most famous violinists in the world. And the violin that he was playing is a Stradivarius, which was made in 1713. And cost about $3.4 million. It's built to such perfection, I'm told, that you shave a millimeter off of any part of it and it changes the sound. It's a remarkable instrument. So Joshua Bell is a person who has played in concert halls in Moscow, St. Petersburg, Vienna, Prague, London, Paris, New York, Toronto, people pay a lot of money to hear this guy come and play. He earns up to $1,000 for every minute that he plays. So on this morning, he walks into this area, this little exit area in the station, positioned himself against the wall near a trash basket. He wore jeans, a long-sleeved shirt, and a baseball cap, removed his violin from the case, placed the case down there on the floor. You could see it, and it was open, and as people passed by him, trains would pull in and stream from the subway, and he played for 47 minutes with over 1,000 people passing by. Hardly anyone stopped to listen. There were a few children who wanted to go over and listen, but the parents would immediately pick them and scurry them away. And then apparently some people, 27 people, put money into his violin case, which is amounted to about $31. Only one person recognized him. It's kind of an interesting thing. Well, the Washington Post placed several reporters around the exit and stopped some of the folks coming out and say, hey, we're doing an article on commuting. Could we call you at your home and ask you a few questions? And so they did, and they called them and asked if they had seen anything unusual that morning in the subway. And many of them couldn't think of anything really out of the ordinary. Then those that did mention seeing a person playing a violin, they told them that it was Joshua Bell, one of the most famous violinists. It was interesting in the article that they apparently discusses the following questions, and I think they're a little off task, but anyway. If a great musician plays great music, but no one hears it, is he any good? Is beauty measurable, or is it merely an opinion? Is beauty, like we could hear, colored by the state of the mind of the observer at the time? Is beauty a luxury? Is it largely irrelevant to the nitty-gritty of life? No one expected such a remarkable and proficient violinist to be playing a $3.5 million violin at that time of the morning in this particular station. They just didn't expect him, so they didn't recognize him, so they didn't hear him. You know, we are 4 weeks away from one of the most celebrated times of our year. It's called Easter. And it is a time where we focus on the historicity of Jesus' life and death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. Not only does the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus stand at the very heart of our faith, but even time as we know it, AD, BC, before Christ, and then in the year of our Lord. Our time is, our sense of history is divided around the person, this the entrance of Christ here into this world. So this morning I'd like for us to think about this, the meaning of Christ, the Christ event and the cross in preparation for celebrating Easter. It would be appropriate. Our brothers and sisters around the world are engaged in what we call Lent as a period of time of reflection to really take in what it means that God appeared in this earth, that He suffered and died for us. In fact, the verse that we're going to be looking at this morning is a verse that many Christians around the world are looking at as well. They use what's called the lectionary, and the lectionary is a listing of Old Testament and gospel and epistle or letters. There are three texts that are looked at on this morning, and one of those texts we will examine this morning. So it's really fun, in a way, to be celebrating and to be listening to something, looking at a text that our brothers and sisters around the world are as well this morning. And so with that, I'd like to take a look at this idea The title of the message is The Pleasure of Our All-Wise God. And the main idea is this, that God's pleasure and wisdom show up in very unusual places, in a cross and in the church. Would you join me in reading God's word together? Let's read through the scripture and then keep in your mind's eye those things that kind of rise to the top in terms of meaning to you, or maybe if there's a question that the text suggests for you as well. Would you join me? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Let's go back to the beginning here then. Any things that rose to the top or was a question in this verse? It doesn't make sense. Yes, that's very true. God said that's not it. Our systems? Our wisdom, yes. Okay, I'm going to go run back here for a moment to this. It is kind of interesting what's going on here. You know, Paul is saying that the message of the cross is foolishness. What is his context? It's very, you know, why is he going at that? One of the things that I was caught by this week was where it says, and it pleased God. I don't know how many times that appears in Scripture. I would love to find out more. And it pleased God that through the preaching of the cross, this happened. Maybe one of the reasons why it caught my eye a little bit was because of a prayer meeting that I was in last Sunday evening. I'd gone to this prayer meeting a number of times over a period of years, and in it, a small group of people who pray for their church and pray for each other. And this particular night, we were asked what we'd been thinking about throughout the week that perhaps we ought to pray about tonight. In this group, after that was asked, again, just a small group of people, but there's always been this 30-something woman who is developmentally challenged. Her disability leaves her dependent on her parents for her care. She, up until that time, had never spoken in my company, but she always came to this prayer meeting. And as we kind of went around the circle in asking what it is that we thought we might pray about, it came to her. And her mother said, is there anything that you would like us to pray about? Anything that you'd like us to pray about tonight? And she said, I think we should pray that Jesus is pleased with the songs we sang this morning in worship. And I said to myself, in my heart, I said, hearing that was worth the drive to this prayer meeting. Because this very simple person got it. You know, that part of what it means to love Jesus is to want to participate in things that please him. It's interesting that this text talks about something that pleases God. In fact, I think in a way it's kind of like a starburst. Its meaning goes through the text. So let's take a look at the text then and how it works out. I think first we can see that God's pleasure is expressed in these verses in revealing himself to us and revealing his plan for us. And this is an understandable, I call it an understandable communication, because it is a message that he has given to us. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There is a message to humanity coming through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is a message that Paul believes is intelligible. It can be understood. Its implications, its meaning can be taken in and appropriated by human beings. So it is an understandable message or communication. It is unusual. This message is anchored in an historic execution. What a remarkable thing. Where would you expect God to show up? Where would you expect God to show up? Where would you expect a renowned violinist to show up? You wouldn't expect him in this context, would you? It completely undoes what we think about going to work, to have somebody standing there with a $3+ million instrument playing some of the most beautiful music. People don't expect the message to come through this means. It's anchored in a cross event, an execution. It's compassionate. It says in our text, I will destroy the wisdom. Let's see. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In spite of the fact that people see it as foolishness, it's still being offered. Even though they are perishing, because of their rejection of Christ, it's still being offered. This is the kindness of God in front of us, that he would offer in spite of that kind of rejection. When we come to the word perishing, do you have any questions with that word? Maybe never thought about it before? The word doesn't mean perishing in the sense of ceasing to exist. It has another sense. Perishing is more the sense that we're headed toward our undoing. We're experiencing the effects of this load of our own sin. And the weight of it and the impact of it. That's what it means to perish. It doesn't mean you cease to exist. It means the destruction of personhood. It's the destruction of personhood. Outside Christ, that's where we're headed. To those who are perishing, notice the sense of it. It's kind of like those who are going on in their perishing. That's the sense of this. They're living this way in self-destructive ways. Without Christ, we would be there living that way. This is what Paul says. Without him, we would be otherwise perishing. But he still offers that to you and to me. Perishing is offered. Those who are perishing are offered the good news of Jesus Christ. So it's a compassionate God who's trying to reveal his love even to those who reject him. And it is utterly transformative. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You notice the present tense that the English gives here, those of us who are being saved. The idea is really that we are saved and that process, that work is going on and going on and going on and will continue to go on. So everything that happens from the time that we embrace Christ as our Savior until the time that we stand before him face to face is part of what it means to be being saved. Every goodness that he blesses us with, every good thing that he brings into our lives, every prayer that he answers, every change of heart and will that he creates in our lives, this is part of what it means to be being saved. It's utterly transformative to experience God in this way. And that changes everything about a human being. It makes us get up for different reasons in the morning. It gives us new perspective about our days. It gives us bright hope for our future. It is utterly transformative. And God is pleased to do this for those who were perishing among you and me, and those who are being saved among you and me. He does this through the cross event. And the cross here doesn't just mean just the cross event. It is, Paul uses that cross event as the marker in time. Because here it is, the Christ came to us. He grew up, he lived among us. He taught us. He gave evidence to the fact that he was the hoped-for Messiah. He died for us, and he rose again to be with us forever. That's all part of what Paul is talking about in terms of the cross event. So let's take a look now at the second part, God's pleasure in revealing infinite wisdom to us. In verses 19 and 20, I see a wisdom working to remove that which alienates us from him. Let's take a look at verses 19 and 20 again. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now you see how I phrased this. Some people might think the way the words kind of read that God in kind of an arbitrary fit is trying to confound humanity almost out of ill will. That is not what God is doing. What God is doing is he's trying to remove exactly that which alienates us, which is our own sense of our importance, our own version of wisdom. That's what he's trying to remove in those cases. When you take a look at those words, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Well, is God anti-wisdom? The intelligence of the intelligent? Is God anti-intelligence? Where is the wise man, he asks. Where's the scholar? The word scholar is kind of comes from the word from which we get the word grammar. The scholar was the person who was basically a scribe in Jesus' day, who wrote down the scripture and who loved to debate the meaning of the text. And they had some pretty fantastic ideas about the text. It could wear you out listening to them, because they loved their scholarship. They were proud of their scholarship. There was a kind of pride that they possessed that got in the way of them yielding to God, got in the way of them acknowledging they needed God. So there is the wise, there is the scholar. Where is the philosopher of this age? You notice in these cases, he's basically describing people he describes later. He talks about the Jew and the Greek. The philosopher of this age represents the Greek context in which he's speaking. The people, the Greek world, that had become part of the church of Corinth. The scribe, for example, would be part of those people, would refer to those people who've come out of Judaism and who were part of this local church as well. And he's speaking to those two particular groups when he uses these. Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, so there is a wisdom that God is working against to remove it, because our pride about our own kinds of wisdom are what alienate us from God. There is a wisdom also working to reclaim us. Verse 21 says, it is to save those who believe. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached or proclaimed to save those who believe. God was pleased. This pleased God through the foolishness of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to save those who believe. Now, it seems like God is pleased, that God's pleasure has to do with both the people God is saving and the means by which he saves people. Would you agree? It is through the preaching of the good news of Christ that people are being saved. So he's pleased with not only the result that people come to know him, but also the means, the sharing of this good news. What is that? What does that imply for us? As people who possess this good news, we have something holy. We have something that Paul calls the power of God in our hearts. Something that sets people free, just like we've been. It's a remarkable gift that we have. And it results in those who believe being saved. God's pleasure in revealing infinite wisdom to us reveals a wisdom working to reclaim us. God's wisdom actively works to point the way for us as well. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. It says there, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It's interesting. Jews demand miraculous signs. Well, it is interesting. Here we have God who has provided things in the past. The Exodus is one remarkable miracle after miracle after miracle. The prophets often performed miracles as a sign that God was at work, that God was either with and supporting his people in delivering them or in disciplining them. So if God uses these means to reveal himself to people, why would there be a problem here? The Jews seek signs. What's the problem? So in a sense, if I could see enough miracles, then my faith would be okay. It would be there. It's very limited. Okay. So in a sense, let me see if I got this right. I'll only believe unless I see this. Right. If I see this. Right. So you got to do this. You got to come up with this, or else I'm not going to believe. Okay. Very true. Which basically means that God has to be jumping through your hoops. Isn't that right? God has to jump through your hoops for you to say you're real. The Jews, he says, seek signs. And the Greeks, wisdom. Oh, they were seekers of wisdom. They loved wisdom. They had their, church fathers, if you will, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. And they loved that, the wisdom that they gave. Now, it's very interesting. These people ended up with very limited, actually limited concepts philosophically of who God was. In one case, that God really can't be known. The best that we could know about God or even reality is just kind of like what we see are kind of mere shadows of the real thing that's someplace else, shadows of something reflected from someplace else. Why would that be a problem? It's never the real thing. Yes? It what? There's not no substance. Part of the reason, it's totally inadequate to, in terms of understanding God. I remember at the beginning I said, this is an intelligible message. In the cross event, we have an intelligible message. He came, he taught, he lived for us, he died for us. Because of what he did for us, our sins are forgiven, and because he rose again, we can live a new life with him. This is an intelligible message. And this Greek concept of reality is completely inadequate to explain that message that I've just talked about. And it does very little to address our heart's problems, the knowledge within us deeply that we need something beyond ourselves, the knowledge within us that we are broken in terms of being broken humans and needing grace and mercy and forgiveness, and then the knowledge that we need help in this life to live as we ought. It doesn't address those things. So that's why it's inadequate. And God is actively working so that we can come to God actually on God's terms. The first, miracles, are our own version of wisdom, is us wanting to come to God on our terms. The cross event says, come to me. But it's going to be on my terms. We yield to him. And God's wisdom actively works to confirm his calling on our lives. This is a calling to a new life lived with God. Notice in our text, it's called the power of God. It says, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Where is God? He's in Christ, offering himself to you and to me. Where is help for life? It is in Christ, as God offers help to you and to me. And then I see new wisdom for living with God. It is called the wisdom of God. Obviously, that wisdom is being made available to you and me as we make ourselves available to God. It's a new kind of wisdom. It's to be found in his way and will. It's to be found in a connection with the Christ who lived and died and rose again for you and me. And then it says it's a calling to new perspective in living for God. Verse 25, let's take a look at verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Now, when you look at the text, what do you think? Do you think Paul is suggesting that there is actually a foolishness to God? Or there is a weakness to God? Okay? So the text isn't really saying that, is it? It's a form of hyperbole. It's speaking over, you might say. It's helping us contrast something. It's helping us contrast who we are and who we think we are and what we think we possess and who God is, really, and what God possesses. So it's a way of saying, if you could say, God in God's weakest moments is greater than any strength we have. God in God's uncalculated errors is still wiser than our best thinking. You know, you're speaking in terms of hyperbole. What is this supposed to do for us? What does this kind of language do for us when it says that? For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What's that kind of a statement meant to do? It reveals that, doesn't it? And it, what would you say, sets us in our place. There's kind of a negative sense to that word, sets us in our place. But there really could be and is a correct reality when you understand your place with the Creator, the one who's fashioned you, who made you, who stands apart from you, who put this amazing universe into existence by speaking word. Such design and such remarkable order that we see. And so God's giving us a new calling to a new perspective in actually living for God as God intends. Away from these human markers, God invites us to come to him on his terms, away from signs and wisdom. He's saying, come to me, come to me. But how do we come to him? Where do we see him show up? Wow, it's on a Roman cross. And one of the reasons it was foolishness to these readers or to some people, the Jews just couldn't imagine a conquering Messiah dying. We have a whole different agenda for our Messiah. We want relief. We want to be politically free again. He's supposed to lead us into a golden age. Die? Nah. And the Greeks, they couldn't imagine anybody dying on a cross being a hero. That's what happens to criminals. Criminals get their due on a Roman cross. And they say, it can't be him. So, like the people in the subway, they just walk on by. They walk on by. In their own wisdom, he doesn't qualify. But if we listen to God's wisdom, we experience Jesus in profound ways. He comes into our lives and makes all things new. He transforms. That's what's happening in our world. God is reconciling people to himself. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Something's going on in Christ, he says. He wants his world back. He wants you and me back. And he'll do anything to make it happen, even if it's giving his own life. There's this interesting characteristic about God, or the quality about God. And I think we understand it in some limited ways, but there is the justice of God who if we stand before a just God, we have to admit, I failed. I have failed you. And then there's the mercy of God, which says, I want you back. But how do you have justice and mercy working together at the same time? Justice and mercy. How do those things work? If, for example, I'm driving up the highway here and I happen to have my cell phone up here and I'm driving along and somebody pulls me over and starts writing me a ticket, is that the beginning of justice? It's the beginning of justice. Why is it justice? Because I have broken a law, haven't I? What if it's my second offense? Or my third offense? Anyone know what that costs? Nobody here knows what that costs? Well, what does that cost? I mean, just hypothetically speaking. Hypothetically speaking, what does that cost? $300? $1,000 or more? Oof. $1,000 or more? Above $1,000. I hear $1,000. Do I have two? So that's a lot of money. Okay, so if I go down here to Battleground to court and I say, yeah, I know, this is the second and this is the third time that I've done this, but please, please be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Please, I don't have $1,500. Please be merciful to me. What would you think of that judge if they said, yeah, it's okay? Is there justice in that? No. There's no justice in that. So there's these two things. And now my analogies always break down. Okay, so I'm going to shift here a little bit. What would we think of God who just continues to say, it's okay, it's okay. These moral things that I set up for you that really are good for human beings, you know, you can fudge. Just fudge. Go ahead, fudge. We wouldn't think of God as a just God if God did that. But we need mercy, don't we? So how can God be just and then also merciful? It takes the entrance of a third party, I think, to make that happen. Jesus comes in and says, yeah, you're right. You are a sinner. I'll take that on myself. I'll take that on myself. I'll pay that. I'm yours. I think we get this at certain levels. But in this Advent season, Lenten season, coming up to Easter, I think we could take in the reality of that a little deeper. This offer of God to be loved and love him is profound. It is absolutely profound, and it can affect us at such deep, deep levels. It's about the forgiveness thing that I think many of us have deep, deep emotional struggles. Some psychologists say that if people could actually get forgiveness like we have in Christ, that they would no longer need to be seen by a lot of therapists. It's because we don't have this well in hand, this issue of what God is offering you and me. Understand, I'm not saying we don't need to see competent people. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we struggle with the issue of forgiveness, and that forgiveness speaks to something very profound and deep in us, in our humanity, that we need to grasp hold of that, and we need to treasure it. Another prayer that I heard this last week was by a 91-year-old lady. And it was a very simple prayer. It was a prayer at grace. And she bowed her head and simply thanked Jesus for doing for her what she couldn't do for herself. She said she was so sorry that he had to do that for her to be forgiven, but that she was so glad and grateful for what he'd done. This is for you and me. This feeds us, feeds our very being, because it answers life's true issues of what it means to be human, broken, and yet loved by God. I'd like to invite our worship team to come forward as we close. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? O Christ, we thank you for your goodness to us. Fill and purify our lives that we might become more like you in our living and with each other. Amen.